morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. I want to start this morning by reminding you that the theme of love was predominant in 12 and 13. We saw that as we studied that. You know, those were rough chapters dealing with love, and you know, we all kind of felt a little beat up there. Well, I want you to be reminded that that theme continues into chapter 14 and 15. All right, he's not dropping that there. He is exhorting these believers, particularly the strong, to walk in love. Now, this section, which runs from 14:1 to 15:13, is about two groups. Paul calls them the strong and the weak. The strong, as I've said, seem to be predominantly Gentile Christians. They have no problem eating and drinking whatever they want. They don't have any respect to the Jewish, you know, laws of what's kosher and what's not. They're Gentiles who really have no appreciation of the Jewish roots of their faith and are actually being a little arrogant about their position, as we saw in chapter 11. Now, I take the position that I've shared with you that the weak in Romans are not believers in Yeshua the Messiah. Most people take the position that the weak are believers and they're just struggling with a lot of things. I don't think they're believers at all. I think this is about evangelism, not about, you know, trying not to offend your brother. I believe they're part of the elect remnant, but they have not yet embraced the truth about Yeshua. The weak are impotent. They're weak in their faith. The problem's not their opinions. It's not about their liberties or the different freedoms they have. It's about their faith. Now, you may be thinking, well, could an unsaved Jew be called a brother to a Christian? Well, Jews were the historical community of the one true God. Thus, to be a Christian would have made one a brother to all Jews from Pentecost to AD 70. Very, very important that we understand there's something distinct going on in this time period. And we learn from Romans 4 that being weak in faith for Paul had nothing to do with Torah observance, but rather a doubt in God's ability to give life to the dead. That's what it was to be weak. They didn't believe that God had raised the dead. In Romans 14 and 15, Paul is calling the Gentiles, who are the strong, to live righteously according to halacha. You remember that, right? You got that word down? That halacha is righteous living. And he wanted them to live this way, not to because it was required, you know, for them to get into heaven or anything like that. He is wanting them to live righteously so they don't cause these Jews to stumble. See, living according to halacha will demonstrate that they serve the one true God of Israel, Yahweh, and so convince their Jewish colleagues that they really are part of the people of God. See, they're coming along and saying, we worship Yahweh too, and the Jews are going, and you're doing that stuff? Uh-uh. We've got to keep in mind the setting here at Rome. The believers are worshiping in the synagogue with these unsaved Jews. They are together worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, in order for us to really grasp what's happening in this text, we need to understand the 40-year transition period. Really, you need to understand that if you're going to grasp Scripture at all. You've got to understand that 40-year transition period. Prior to Pentecost, the Jews who were right with Yahweh were those who had faith that He would fulfill His promises to Abraham. The righteous of the nation longed and looked for that promised Redeemer. But with the coming of the new covenant came a 40-year period of transition from the old to the new. From the time of Pentecost to AD 70, the old covenant of Israel was fading away. And it was like a 40-year trial, a 40-year probation period where those Jews who had trusted Yahweh, believed in Him, had to make a decision to trust Yeshua as the Messiah. And those who didn't suffered judgment as the eschatological judgment came upon them. Understanding this changes how we view some scriptures. And we looked last time at this scripture in Hebrews 3:12. It says, take care, brethren, that there be not in any of you an evil heart, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now, I've always taken the position that this can't be talking about Christians. Okay, because a Christian can't fall away from the living God. I've taken the position this can't be an unbeliever. An unbeliever can't fall away from God. How does an unbeliever fall away from God? He doesn't know God, right? But see, I'm thinking today in today's terms and not back then. Because these people are believers in Yahweh as the one true God of Israel. But because they refuse to believe in Yeshua, they are falling away from the living God now. And it gives you a whole different insight into the book of Hebrews. I love it when you're just going along and all of a sudden, bang, a paradigm shifts again. You know? Scary. Just keeps changing. But that's good. That's what it's about, you know? I mean, to keep changing your views as you see things. Now I have to go back and redo the book of Hebrews. Someday. The Gentile believers in the transition period are being told by Paul they need to be very careful so they don't offend the Jews by the way they live. And remember, they're in the synagogue together. It's not like they don't see each other. Maybe they run into together on the street. They're worshiping together. And this is what James was saying at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. When he laid out these guidelines, remember he says, no, you don't have to be circumcised. The church got together and said, no, the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised, but here's a few things you guys need to do. And they laid out some guidelines. Look what it says in Acts 15:21. He says, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him. In other words, there's Jews everywhere. Since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. So you guys are in the synagogue. Well, guess what? All these Jews are in there who believe in Moses. And if you're going to reach them, you can't go around violating what they believe. You can't say you're part of the family of God and then do things that they think are terribly ungodly. As they're in the synagogue, they're sitting next to these or worshiping with these Jews. They had to be careful if they're going to win them. And so for the sake of evangelism, he's asking the strong to set some things apart, set some things aside that they have the freedom to do. Now, just in case you think that this is just some legalism coming from James, look at verse 28. He says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden, watch, than these essentials. So these essentials that they're asking the Gentiles to do are Spirit-inspired. What were these essentials? Well, if we look at Acts 15:29, it says that you abstain from things, and he lists four things, right? What are they? Okay, we got strangle. What else? Blood. Fornication. Okay. The first thing he says, you need to abstain from things that have been sacrificed to idols. That's what Romans is all about. See, they're in the synagogue, they're worshiping together, and the Gentiles, they're eating all the meat they want, they're drinking all the wine they want, and the Jews are going, oh, that was sacrificed to an idol. Because Rome is filled with pagan gods, and they're using all the sacrifices, and when they got done sacrificing the pagan god, that meat went right to the butcher shop. No sense in wasting a good meat, right? And the same thing, they use the wine as libations, offerings to God, and they sell that. And so the Gentiles say, who cares? An idol is nothing. You know, we worship the one true God, it doesn't matter. The Jews don't get that. So he says, let me tell you, and this are guidelines that the church council in Jerusalem is giving to the Gentiles. Not, this is how you live a holy life. That's not what they're trying to say. They're trying to say, this is how you live so you don't offend Jews who you're trying to reach. So you abstain from things sacrificed to idols. You abstain from blood. And you abstain from things strangled. And then lastly, and from fornication. This is what the Jews considered halakha. Righteous living. A Gentile was a righteous Gentile. If they lived by these things, they didn't expect them to, you know, keep the 613 laws of the Mosaic economy. I mean, this is just minimal. You guys just do these few things, you'll keep from offending us. And the reason Paul wanted the Gentiles to live like this was all about evangelism. That's Paul's heartbeat. Now, in our last study, we looked at verse 13. It says, therefore,
Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Now, if you read the commentaries on this section 14 and 15, it's just all about, you know, Christian liberty, and this is all about Christians in the church not offending one another. Listen, this has nothing to do with offending another Christian because you drink, smoke, or drink coffee or something. That's trivializing this text. Only in America are we so trivial that we're worried about, well, they might be offended because you drink coffee. Well, tell them to grow up, okay? Because that's not what this text is about. It's talking about turning a Jew away from the faith in Yeshua. A stumbling block is something that trips a Jew up, causing them to fall. We use that term, well, don't cause another believer to stumble. We use it in the wrong way. What we really mean is offend their sensitivities. You know, they're offended by it. Let's face it, I don't care what you do, somebody's offended by it. Okay? The strong are urged in view of God's certain coming judgment to no longer judge the weak with whom they have a difference of opinion concerning keeping the laws and Jewish customs. And the weak are in the process of stumbling, but they have not yet fallen. They have faith in Yahweh, but not yet in His Son. They're stumbling at a time of uncertainty, but they have not yet fallen because they have not yet actually rejected Yeshua. They're looking at this information very different to them. Now, they should have picked it up, you think, really quick, right? But remember, their idea of Messiah is different than the Scriptures. They wanted a physical ruler. That's locked in their thinking. So this guy who got killed on a cross, that's kind of tough for them, all right? So they're wrestling with this stuff, but they're seeing the Scriptures. And it just seems like, yeah, maybe there's something to this. See, the weak are stumbling over a stone along the way. This stone is a crucified Messiah. And the strong face a choice. They can reach out and they can help the weak gain their balance, or they can give them a little push and help them to fall all the way. And Paul's telling his readers to live in such a way as to help the weak come to see that Yeshua is the Christ. Paul's exhortation to the strong dominates the rest of this chapter. Verse 14, he says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Yeshua that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Paul says, I know. This is I do in the Greek, which speaks of absolute positive knowledge. And he says, I am convinced. In other words, I can't be budged from this conviction. He is sure of it. And these words express very certainty about his conviction. And then he says, I am convinced in the Lord Yeshua. His conviction, I think he's saying here, is consistent with the teachings of Yeshua. And we'll look at that in a minute. But what is it that Paul's so certain about? What is it this Pharisee is absolutely convinced about? Nothing is unclean in itself. That's remarkable coming from a Pharisee, isn't it? He is absolutely convinced that believers are no longer under the restrictions of the law regarding diet. Paul says this same thing in 1 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. He says, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Who are those? Well, those are Jews. You can't eat this, you can't eat that. He says, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. So Paul is saying, listen, God, well, everything that God created, he as a Pharisee, he's coming to see this. Nothing is unclean. So the strong, Paul is saying, the strong are right in principle. Nothing is unclean. Now, this verse makes it clear that the issue dividing the strong and the weak is a Jew-Gentile thing of purity. This word unclean strongly implies that the basic issue here is the change in dispensations. Under the old covenant, certain things were not clean. The word unclean is from the Greek koinos, and it means impure or defiled or common. This term koinos is never used in Greco-Roman literature in terms of unclean foods, while it's very common in Jewish circles. So that's the issue here. What's clean, what's not clean in this Jew-Gentile thing? Now, the Lord Yeshua taught that this distinction between ceremonial clean and unclean foods was ending. In Mark 7:18, he said to them, Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside can't defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Then he says this, thus he declared all foods clean. As I said before, we talked about this is a prolepsis. He's talking about what is happening. This is happening during the transition period. The old is being phased out. Now, Paul was raised as a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He strictly observed the purity laws. But now he believed, because of the teaching of Yeshua, that these purity laws are passing away. Well, Paul goes on in verse 14 to say, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Look at that. Is Paul teaching here that sin is a subjective thing? If you think it's unclean, it is. If you think it's okay, it's okay. That's what he's saying, right? To him who thinks it's unclean, to him it's unclean. If you think it's okay, it's okay. Contemporary existentialism teaches that any behavior at all is approved as long as you do it wholeheartedly. And then you got situational ethics that maintains that it's purely a matter of attitude that counts. If you think it's right, it's right. If you practice immorality in a loving way, then it's okay. And the question becomes, is it loving to do this? And how do you feel about it? Is it right? Is it wrong? Situational ethics applies even when Scripture has spoken authoritatively. They don't care what the Scripture says. They just say, well, it's up to you. See, the Bible calls premarital sex sin. But situationalists say, it's pure, it's wholesome, as long as you love one another. You know, the Bible calls homosexuality an abomination. That's strong language. But many today who call themselves Christians call it an alternative lifestyle. Well, you know what? It is an alternative lifestyle. It's alternative to holiness and righteousness and godliness. That's what the alternative is. It's sin. Now, I don't believe that Paul is teaching us that sin is a subjective thing here. That sin is only what you think it is. That isn't true. Sin is very explicitly defined in Scripture. The one who is considering something unclean here, to him who thinks it's unclean, it is unclean. Who is it who thinks it's unclean? A Jew who's living under the old covenant. He thinks it's unclean. Why? Because it is unclean under the old covenant. That's why he thinks it is. See, he's stuck in that old covenant. Under the old covenant, a Jewish man was forbidden to eat any kind of pork. He couldn't have bacon for breakfast. He couldn't have a ham sandwich for lunch. He couldn't eat meat in which was blood, and there was all kinds of things he couldn't do. He couldn't eat beef, fish, or chicken unless it had been prepared according to certain methods. No shellfish. That's a bummer, man. I love shellfish. Yeah, I know. I do love bacon, too. I was thinking about the other day as I was eating some breakfast. This is the finest food on the planet, you know? I mean, just the taste is incredible, all right? Now, notice that Paul doesn't ask the weak to change their behavior, okay? What he's doing is calling on the strong to change their behavior for the weak. Watch it in this verse. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. So Paul says here, because of food and with your food. So the issue here is not that the weak are eating things because the strong are eating them. See, this is what most people think. Okay, the strong are doing this, and so the weak are doing it, and they're thinking, well, it must be okay, so they're doing it. That's not the issue at all. They abhor this stuff. That's the issue in Corinth. We're not in Corinth. We're in Rome. Totally different issue. All right? When the weak see the strong doing this, they're greatly offended because it's an abomination to them. They're not being tempted. In Rome, the issue is they don't feel the strong should be doing it. And because the strong are doing it, they are hurt and they are being destroyed. Now, the word hurt here is from the Greek word lupeo, and it means to make sorrowful, to affect with sadness. It's the same word used in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, lupeo, as the rest who have no hope. That problem, I got everything memorized in the King James, and go to the New American, and I want to just read it wrong. So, if you ever have experienced the death of a loved one, you know that that pain, that hurt can be devastating. That's the hurt he's talking about here. He's not talking about, you know, someone slighted you, they didn't say hi to you at church, or they didn't do, so you're offended, you're hurt. Now, that's not the issue at all. This is a grief, a pain, like the loss of a loved one in death. How would you hurt your brother? Well, by doing what he thought was wrong. See, the weak is living under the old covenant. He's not aware or does not believe yet that the new covenant has arrived. So when he sees the strong who claim to believe in Yahweh, the God of Israel, doing what they know is wrong according to the old covenant, they're hurt. They're like, how can you live like that and say you're Yahweh's follower? So if you are convinced that something is wrong, you would be grieved if you saw someone who said they're a believer doing it. And I think we experience that grief in some manner. We see people who call themselves Christians and they live, you know, for homosexual. I know a lot of, there's homosexual churches. A lot of people who are homosexual, and they just think there's nothing wrong with it. I'm a Christian, no big deal. That grieves a Christian to see that because that is wrong. It's an abomination. So many commentators try to make this applicable to believers today that, you know, it's almost comical, because I think teachers have this assumption that whatever text they're teaching, they got to make it applicable to their audience. We got to make them feel good about this, or we got to do something with them. Well, that's why you teach topical. You know, if you got that mentality, don't teach verse by verse, because there are going to be a lot of verses that don't apply to people today. S.L. Johnson says this: so the grieving is the grieving of the weak brother who thinks, for example, that it's wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I'm with him so far, but he thinks brother means Christian and I don't, all right? Well, he goes on to say, in our day, now catch this, in our day it is wrong to go to a movie. It's wrong to be seen in a theater. It's wrong to look at TV. It's wrong to work on Sunday. It's wrong to look at a football game on Sunday afternoon. So, the apostle here says, if your brother is grieved with what you do, you're going to a movie, you're watching TV, you're not walking in love toward him when you do it knowing that he feels that way about it. People, this text is not about Christians being offended because others do things they think they shouldn't do. If someone thinks it's wrong for me to go to a movie, should I not go to a movie? How far do you take this? Paul is not talking about taboos here. Usually those things are not even sin issues. We're not talking about sin issues. Wrong is wrong. We're talking about taboos. People think something's wrong. Like in the Bible, does it ever say anywhere, thou shalt not go to movies? Well, they didn't have it then, or they would have had it in there. No, it's not. Listen, we don't need to invent new sins. There's plenty in the Bible. We don't need to make stuff up. Listen, if you lived your life like this, if you live your life worrying about offending another believer, no matter what you do, you wouldn't leave your house because some believer thinking whatever you do is wrong. Like I said, people think it's wrong to drink coffee. I'm like, come on. It's water. But I mean, you know, really, I mean, we just, they think this, and then you say, well, you'll offend a brother. That's not what Paul's talking about. You might, like I said, tweak his sensitivities. You might be upset. You shouldn't do that. It's wrong. You know, they're just Pharisees. If you think it's wrong to drink coffee, then you don't drink coffee. But when you start telling me what I can do that's not biblical, then you're a Pharisee. And you're starting to put rules and regulations on me. And listen, it's not going to happen. Paul says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and be not enslaved again with the yoke of bondage, Galatians 5:1-2. Don't come on, don't let people put you under bondage. And this, they're misusing this text in Romans to put us under all kinds of bondage. You can't do this, you can't do that. Listen, people, live it up in the Lord. You know, God has provided so much for us to enjoy. Christians are so afraid of doing something wrong. Listen, unless something is specifically said as a sin, enjoy it, okay? Enjoy life. Christians walk around with this sin mentality, oh, I'm sinning, I'm sinning. No, everything you do is a righteous act in Christ, except for sin. And that's laid out in the Scripture. Paul's argument in this text is specific to the transition period. Period. That's it. This is not an issue we face today. We don't have Jews that are on the verge. The transition period is over. That window is closed for them. The judgment, eschatological judgment, has happened. Now, I think there's application here in the sense we got to be careful how we live not to offend unbelievers. And that doesn't mean, you know, don't drink coffee because unbelievers don't think you should drink. Mormons don't think you should drink coffee. So we want to win the Mormons. Well, if you're going to hang out with them, yeah, don't offend them purposely. Then Paul says this. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. This is strong. He is not talking about upsetting a Christian because you're doing something they think you shouldn't. He's talking about destroying them. The word destroy here is the Greek apolomi, and it means to ruin. It's a very strong word. Paul's saying that their actions, their eating and drinking, can destroy a brother. Now, what exactly does he mean by destroy? Well, the word destroy is used very often of eternal damnation. Look at John 3, 15 and 16. So that whoever believes will be in him have eternal life. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The word perish here, apolumi. It's the opposite here of eternal life. So it's perishing. It's translated very frequently in the Scripture with the word to perish. Paul only uses it twice in Romans. His other use is in 2:12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. The law here is Torah. Who is it who sins without law? Gentiles. They don't have the law, so they sin without the law. Now, the same word here, apolomi, it's talking about eternal damnation. Now, as long as we're here, let me ask you a question. How do you sin without the law? Look what Paul says. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Paul says, sin is not put to your account when there's no law. So how did the Gentiles sin without law? Because if you don't have a law, guess what? It's not sin. If God didn't say, don't do this, then you can do that. How did they do it? Okay, it's going back to the sin. You're right, John. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world. That's how sin came in the world. We know that. And death, spiritual death, through sin. And so spiritual death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. See, we all sin in our federal head, Adam. And we are, in fact, guilty in Adam. We didn't have to break a law that God said, don't do this, one of the 613 commandments. We sinned with Adam. God said, don't eat of the tree. We ate with Adam. He was a federal head. Now, this word apolomi can also be used in a more general sense of physical death or just the elimination of something, but it's always strong. Death is strong, people. If it's talking about physical death, that's kind of strong. Look at this one in Matthew here, Matthew 8:25. It says, and they came to him and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are apolomi, we're perishing. You know the context here? Okay, they're on a boat, they're in a storm, and they're perishing. Most people say, well, they're talking here about they're afraid they're going to drown. That could be it. They could be talking about perishing, but listen. The Jews called the underworld Sheol. They believed that wherever there was a body of water or water coming out of the earth, that was the gate to the underworld. The Jews fear the water. They don't want to be on the water. They don't build houses on the water to this day. They don't like the water because that's how you get to the underworld. So they're out there on this boat and the storm's kicking up and they're like, oh man, we're going to perish. They could have thought more than just physical death here. Thomas Schreiner writes this. These terms reveal that the danger spoken of here is nothing less than eschatological judgment. And he's a futurist, but he's got this right. Paul almost invariably uses the term apolomi to destroy of eschatological destruction. He does, and we can see that in 1 Corinthians 1:18 here. He says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. So here, perishing and destroy are both the word apolemy. Verse 19 is a quote from Isaiah 29:14, where Isaiah is saying that the iniquity of Jerusalem was bringing God's judgment, which was going to confound the wise men. So destroy here, apolemy, is talking about God's eschatological judgment. And I think that's how he's using it in our text in Romans. You'll cause them to perish, to be destroyed in the eschatological judgment, because if they reject Messiah, they will be destroyed. Now, Arminians love to use Romans 5:15-15 to teach that a believer could lose his salvation. But the Bible teaches that a believer cannot lose their salvation. John 10:28, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never apolemy. They'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. If you have eternal life, it is eternal. Okay? There's no 10-year plan, short-term plan. It's always life that is eternal. So you can't lose eternal life, or it wouldn't be eternal. A believer cannot lose their salvation. And listen, I don't care what you eat or drink, you can't cause a believer to lose their salvation. You could take what you're eating and drinking and jam it down their throat, and they're still not going to lose their salvation, okay? It's impossible. Romans 8:31-39 deals with the believer's security. Nothing is going to separate us from the love of Christ. Well, Paul says the person who is destroyed is him for whom Christ died. Ugh. Now, as a Calvinist, and I use that label just to identify, I would say a Biblist, but that would offend some Arminians, you know. So just so you know, I mean, I think Calvin was biblical, and that's why I'm following Calvin, not because of anything Calvin said. He said plenty of things I don't agree with, but I think he had it right here. I think Christ died only for the elect. And by the way, Calvin was just following Augustine, all right? What Augustine, and Augustine was just following Paul, and Paul was just following God. So there you go. It's all biblical, all right? He died only for the elect. So how can Paul say they could destroy one for whom Christ died? This is a difficult text, no doubt. Now we know that the weak here are unsaved Jews, and Paul's exhorting the strong to live in such a way as not to hinder them from coming to believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. So how does Paul call these unsaved Jews him for whom Christ died? Is Paul referring to the elect remnant? I think he is, but then how does he say that they could be destroyed? If they're elect, they're not going to be destroyed. Well, let me give you my attempted solution at this. Maybe Paul is using him for whom Christ died as a general reference to Israelites. Okay? Look at this. John 1:11. He came to his own. Who were his own? Jews, Israelites. And those who were his own, they didn't receive him. The Jews rejected Christ. All right? Let's look at Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua. Yeshua means God saves. What does Jesus mean? Nothing. Doesn't have any. It really has no meaning. It's the word itself has no meaning. Yeshua means God saves. All right? That's why they named him that. God saves. For he will save his people from their sins. Who's he here to save? His people. That's a reference to the Jews. He was Israelites' promised Redeemer. He came to his own. Luke 1:67-69. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Now, who's he talking about? The Jews. And has raised up a horn of salvation, watch, for us in the house of David, his servant. This is a reference to Jews. So listen, I think Paul could be saying, do not destroy an Israelite with your food for whom Christ came to die. We don't know who the elect are. We don't know who's not the elect, who is. He's trying to reach the elect. He doesn't know. So listen, don't destroy them. Now, you might be thinking, Dave, that's kind of a weak argument. I agree with you, but it's the best I got. Okay? And if you got a better idea, I'd love to hear it. But that just, you know, as I was pondering this over this week, it just seems he's using it in a general way. They are the ones for whom Christ died as a people. Let me give you another view from a Reformed teacher. S.L. Johnson writes this, just to give my view a little more credibility. He says, and so when he says, destroy not him with thy food for whom Christ died, this is addressed to professing believers. To me, this is just nonsense. I don't know what a professing believer, someone who says they're a believer or not. I don't know how you deal with that. Yeah. As far as the believers are concerned, it is impossible to destroy them. Now, I agree with him here. I agree that they were not believers, but he thinks they said they were anyway. I don't think they said that at all. I think they were under the old covenant. They didn't think the new covenant had arrived. They didn't think Yeshua was the Messiah. But he says it's impossible to destroy believers, okay? So I agree with him so far. Then he goes on and says this. But those warnings are designed by God to be means by which he preserves the faithful in their faith. So he's warning you of loss, but it's just to motivate you. But so far as believers are concerned, the warning is edifying. It helps him to keep him in a state of the faith of God. So believers are to keep themselves in a faith with God by this warning. In other words, the warning's not real. You can't lose it, but he's just warning. See, she agrees with me. He just, amen. He's just warning of that. Listen, I believe the elect are kept by Yeshua and Yeshua alone. And if you get to the place where you think you're keeping yourself, you're misunderstanding some things about the Bible. There's nothing you do to keep yourself in the love of God. All right? You don't do that. God does that. He did it through Yeshua. Praise God. There's nothing left for us to do. It is done. Christianity is done. Not Christianity is due. Legalism is due. Phariseeism is due. Christianity is done. He did it for you. Just trust him. So there's not anything you do to keep yourself in there. Paul says, you are no longer walking according to love. Wow. That's what it's all about, people. He stressed that in chapter 12. He stressed it in 13. Now he said, listen, if you're doing this, you are no longer walking in love. If you're just eating whatever you think you can eat, you're drinking whatever you think you can drink, you're not taking any consideration for these Jews, you're not walking in love and you're destroying someone just for the sake of food. He says, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be evil spoken of. Now, most people will take the good thing here as talking about their liberty, their freedom. That's not the issue in this text. The good thing here is that they share in the root of the olive tree. They are partakers of the Abrahamic covenant. This good thing is their relationship with Yahweh. And he says, don't let what is a good thing for you be spoken of as evil. This is the word blasphemeo, from which we get our word blasphemy. That's what it means. Don't let the good thing, your connection with Yahweh, your salvation, don't let that, your Christianity, don't let that be blasphemed by the Jews who are looking at what you do and say, how can they say they're servants of Yahweh? They're not honoring the Jewish practices. He says, for the kingdom of God's not eating and drinking. People, you get that? It's not about what you eat. It's not about what you drink. Christianity is trying to make Christianity about such stupid things. Okay? It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What is the kingdom? I think too often believers hear the word kingdom, we think of something spatial. There's a place somewhere, there's this kingdom. Maybe that's from dispensational roots, you know. We've got to have a physical kingdom with a physical. Young's translate this way, which is very helpful. The reign of God is not eating or drinking. That's what the kingdom is. It's God's reign. His reign over believers is not a physical location. We've got to understand that. I think in talking about the kingdom here, Paul's reaching back to chapter 5, 12 through 21, which deals with the reign of grace. This is the reign of God. It is a reign of grace. It's not about what you eat and drink. In the words, righteousness, peace, and joy are expressions that he's unfolded in the epistle earlier. If you go back to Romans 5, 1 through 5, he's just laying out this same language here. The kingdom of God is characterized by justification, righteousness, covenant, faithfulness. It's not about what you eat or drink. And the apostle in Romans has given us the principles of justification, that an individual is justified by faith in Yeshua the Christ. That's what justifies him. It's not eating certain things, doing certain things. It's faith in Christ. He says in verse 18, for he who in this way serves Christ by righteousness, by believing, by faith, he's acceptable to God and he's approved by men. Slaves here is a present participle. It means who keeps on serving as a slave. There's a definite article here with Christ. He in this way serves the Christ. He's making strong references to the messianic significance here of all that's going on. He says he's acceptable to God and approved of men. Acceptable is from the Greek word euaristos, and it means well-pleasing. In other words, he lives a life of faith in Yeshua, restricting his liberty for the sake of love for his brethren. He's acceptable to God. That's what God wants you to walk in love. And it says he's approved, dokimos, which means approved after close examination. He's approved by men. What men? His Jewish brothers. This is the opposite of the disrepute that he's bringing in 16. Now they're not blaspheming, they're approving. You're living according to halacha. So Paul wants the strong to serve Christ in a manner that the weak will view as acceptable to God, instead of pursuing a course that is going to provoke the weak to blaspheme their claims to know Yahweh. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up one another. Pursue here is the Greek dioko, a very strong metaphor. It has the idea of seeking eagerly after, earnestly endeavoring. It's like a dog on a hunt. You're just going for it. Now, what is there to pursue? Whether to pursue the things that make for peace. Well, Paul uses this word peace a lot when dealing with Jew and Gentiles. He used it earlier in chapter 5, and he refers to our peaces. The Lord is our peace. Now, the words building up here are from the Greek word akadome. And akadome means to build a house, erect a building. Metaphorically, it means to promote growth in a spiritual walk. Akadome is a frequent metaphor in Pauline letters to describe the coming together of Jews and Gentiles in the temple of God. And I think that's how it's you. You're promoting peace. Now watch what he says in Ephesians. For he himself is our peace. There's this peace he's talking about. Who made both groups, that's Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. This is my verse against Messianic Judaism. The barrier is torn down. There's one group. We don't worship two separate ways. We worship one God in one way. It's not, you know, we're all Messianic Jews, okay? Every one of us who believe in Yeshua. And this is what Paul is attempting to do in Rome. He's attempting to make these two groups into one. And we'll see that as he comes to the end of Romans, that they may all, with one voice, glorify God. He goes on in Ephesians 2:18 to say, for through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father. Now see, this is unheard of for a Jew to say, Gentiles have access to Yahweh? That's what he's doing. So then you are no longer, Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, you're fellow citizens with the saints in our God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Yeshua himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing. This is a living building because it's growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Being built together here. Sune ko tomento. And it means the strong are to pursue the kind of righteous behavior that will help the weak stop stumbling and recognize that Yeshua is the Messiah. They're building together, Jews and Gentiles, into one house. He says, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed clean, but they are evil to the man who eats and gives offense. Now the word tear down here is not apolumi, as it is in verse 15, but it's the Greek word kataluo. It means to throw down. In other words, the metaphor is throwing a stone from a building. He just said, we're to build up. Oikodome, we're to put stones into the building, not throw them down. The work of God refers back, I think, to Paul's revelation of the mystery that God's building the body, and he's including the weak and the strong. Look what he says in Romans 11:25. For I do not want you brethren to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimations, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Only part of Israel has been hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. These brothers are still coming to faith, he says. He said, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. These Gentiles are looking at the Jews and say, you Christ killers, you're enemies. God's rejected you. He says, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. He says, all things indeed are clean. Now, Paul reiterates that they are no longer under the restriction of the law regarding diet. Now, people, I hope you understand this verse is not to be universalized. All things indeed are clean. Anything I want to do, it's okay. He's talking about food here. He's talking in the context of offending a Jewish brother. All food is clean. Peter had to come to terms with that, and it was hard for him to do. He says, but they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense. See, when food is causing an offense, and it's turning people away from the gospel, it becomes evil. It's clean. You can eat whatever you want, but if your eating is hurting someone else, then it's becoming evil. You're destroying a brother over it. He said, it's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything which causes your brother to stumble. The word good here is kolos. It means beautiful, figuratively for morally good, noble, praiseworthy. It's pleasing to God not to use your liberty. You have the freedom to do that, but it's going to hurt a brother. It might keep him from Christ. The complete disregard for the faith of the weak could cause great offense and literally keep him from seriously considering the possibility that Yeshua was the promised Christ. Now, the motive of love for fellow believers makes abstinence from what is legitimate something that is God-honoring. They have the right to eat whatever they want to, but if they're holding back from doing it because they love someone and want to see them come to Christ. Now, I want you to also note here that wine is a non-moral thing. It's not sin to drink wine, or he wouldn't have used it here as an illustration. Drunkenness is a sin, the Bible says, but drinking is not. And Jewish teaching didn't forbid drinking wine. There were some clear instructions against the dangers of overindulgence. And that should be common sense. You know, every Christian I know that's done something really stupid has done it under the influence. You know, so maybe if you got a problem with that, don't get under the influence so you don't do stupid things. And then have something to blame it on. Well, I know. You know, that's so funny because when I said that, I thought of Garrett. He doesn't drink, but, you know... There's an exception to every rule, people, okay? There's always an exception clause, all right? Every Christian I know of that's ever done anything stupid, except Garrett, has been under the influence. Garrett does a lot of stupid things without being under the influence. There you go. Now we got that straight on the tape, all right? Now, in Roman society, you know, they were offering wine as libations to particular gods, and so they felt that drinking wine would be some kind of tribute to a god, so they got to stay away from that. That's what he's talking about here. It's good to eat and drink, not to eat meat or drink wine. Anything could cause your brother to stumble. It's not the idea they say, oh, well, I think wine's bad, so you shouldn't drink it. That's not the issue. The issue here is idolatry. Tom Holland writes this. I like Tom, but I got to pick on him for this. However, he says, in light of what Paul has written to the believer, it seems probable that he was advising the believer to consider the effects of wine on fellow believers. As today, here we go, making it applicable, some will have enjoyed drinking to excess and will have tried to curb their dependence on wine since their conversion. Paul's advice is to abstain from drinking wine, lest others who struggle with a history of personal abuse hear about you and see your enjoyment of it. Tom, this is not about us, okay? This is not about offending a brother. It's about idolatry. Jeez, we make this be scriptural. And we say, see, the Bible says in this verse here, you shouldn't drink wine. That doesn't say that at all. But if you got a view, you got to find a verse to fit it, right? That's right. That's right. And the vegetarians will use that argument. He says in verse 22, the faith which you have, the faith to eat and drink, do whatever you want, have it as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Now, most see these last two verses directed to the weak. You know, he stops with the strong, deals with the weak. But the context, I think, says otherwise because the verses preceding it and following it deal with the strong. Asserting their rights over against the weak is not an act of faith, Paul's saying. Paul's saying, keep it to yourself. It's okay. You got faith that you can eat and drink. That's right. You guys are right. But don't flaunt it in the face of people who disagree with that. They're free to eat and drink in the privacy of their homes. But if you're trying to win your Jewish brother, that's no way to do it. Don't flaunt your liberty in their faces. It causes them to stumble. See, the strong end up condemning themselves. Listen, because they know their behavior is not loving. But they're just going to do it anyway. They're not regarding their Jewish brothers as more important than themselves. They're saying, I have a right. This is my right to do. I'm going to do it. Not considering others. But he who doubts, he says, is condemned if he eats. Because the eating is not of faith. And whatever is not of faith is sin. Again, most see this verse as directed by the weak, and they would say that the word doubts here tells us that he's not convinced in the area of liberty. So the weak sees the strong doing it, he partakes of it, now he's condemned. His conscience condemns him. What they miss is that we're in Rome, we're not in Corinth. Okay? And the weak are not attracted, they're not tempted in any way to follow the behavior of the strong. The view, the things that the strong are doing are ungodly to them. They're repulsed by it. They don't want to follow that. He's talking to the strong here, not the weak. He who doubts, I think this again goes back to Romans 4 and the parallel in this text. Romans 4 is remarkable if you compare these two. They talk about weakness, they talk about faith, they talk about doubting, they talk about assurance. The strong doubts because they know they're not walking in love. Their eating is not in faith, it's in arrogance. And that's what he says in Romans 11, 18, talking to the strong, do not be arrogant towards the branches. Those are their Jewish brothers. Whatever, he says, is not of faith is sin. You're either living like Abraham in unwavering trust of God and His promise, or you're turning away from God and you're living by some other means. And they're not trusting God if they're doing what they know they shouldn't do just because they have the freedom to do it. The strong have the ability, listen, the strong have the ability to destroy the weak by the way they live. But listen, they also have the ability to harm themselves if they choose to please themselves by eating without faith. This text is all about living in love. It's about making sacrifices for the sake of evangelism. It's about doing what you do for the sake of making the gospel attractive to unbelievers. And people, in that way, we can certainly apply this. So often, you know, maybe especially Calvinists, if God's going to save me, He's going to save me. We can treat Him however we want. We don't think it matters. That's wrong. They look at us. We're the only gospel they ever see. We're supposed to be living epistles, known and read of all men. They should look at us and say, man, they got something special there. But that takes sacrifice on our part. Sometimes you just like to come out and just slap them. You know, they're ignorant. You act in a dumb way, and I'm just going to, you know, but no, you have to remember, I'm a representative of Christ. You have to ask, what would Yeshua do? WWYD. I think we greatly, greatly trivialize this text when we make it about offending a Christian brother who's doing something we think is wrong. I mean, that's just such trivial stuff. And that's what the church is made of today. Trivial stuff. We're offended. They did this. They wore something. They shouldn't be wearing that. They drank this. They shouldn't be eating that. They shouldn't be smoking that. They shouldn't be doing that. You know, we're all worried about everybody else. Why? Because we're afraid they're going to do something that we're not allowed to do and it makes us jealous. I wish I could do that. It's just like a bunch of little children. And the commentators have joined in and we've made this about all Christians just fighting about, you know, little trivial things that are going on. That's not the issue. The issue is destroying people who might be open to come to Christ. We don't know who the elect are. We don't know who they're not. So therefore, we're to live in love towards them. This text is about evangelism. We are to live in such a way that we advance the cause of Christ, not hinder it. Now, what that means to you, you'll have to decide. Because you all know, we do things at times that we know we shouldn't do. We just figure, I'm letting my hair down here, you know, whatever, they're not going to become a Christian anyway, or they don't care about it, you know, we don't know. You don't know who's watching you. I'll tell you what, you name the name of Christ, and they're looking at you under a microscope because they want to find something wrong because it makes them feel better. See, they're a Christian, and they do it, so it's okay. We've got to live above reproach. We're ambassadors to the living God. And I pray that our life would reflect that. I pray that our words would reflect that. Our actions would reflect that. You say, that's hard stuff. It is hard stuff. And I'm not talking, again, I'm not talking about legalism. I'm not talking about, you know, God will like you if you do this. I'm talking about just being a testimony in the world in which you live. Really tough to do in America. We're spoiled. We're inundated with the health, wealth, gospel. It's a bunch of nonsense. Okay? God wants you healthy and wealthy. If He does, He'll make you healthy and wealthy. Okay? Work hard and eat the right food and you'll be healthy and wealthy. Okay? But it's not about Christianity. Paul didn't know anything about health and wealth, did he? All right. Let's pray. Father, I thank You this morning. The great privilege, Lord, to look at Your Word. Father, I understand so many different good men have differences of opinions on what this text means and on what every text means. And I pray, Lord, that Your people who hear My voice would not accept what I say because I say it, but would have the heart of a Berean to search this out, to look at it, to examine it, and then to either accept it or reject it based on their examination. Lord, give us such a heart for You and for the Scripture. We just want to honor You by our lives. We want to bring You glory through the things we do. Help us to realize we're not here for ourselves. In the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen.